There we go. That one's on me. Didn't have it turned on, imagine. Well, you can go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 4. We will be there. If you don't know how to get there, you can go ahead and just go to the end of the Bible and turn back just a few pages. We have been talking about the reality of assurance of salvation, that blessed assurance that a believer can have to know that they have eternal life. And in reality, when we talk about an assurance of salvation, there are probably three groups in the audience today. The first one is those who are secure but not sure. These are individuals who are genuinely saved, but who fight with a doubt with regards to their salvation. There are those who are sure, but not secure. These are individuals that believe that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but in reality, when they come before Him in the last day, He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then there are those here today who are both sure and secure. And the desire of John in this epistle of 1 John is that each and every one of you who is truly saved would have the assurance of that salvation. This passage we'll look at today, 13 through 16 of chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 13 through 16, we are going to look at authentications of salvation, or those items which are authenticators of a true abiding life in Christ. Let's go ahead and read. We'll begin reading in verse 7, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there are truths too great to fathom in this portion of Scripture. The reality that we could come to know the love of God, to experience the nature of God, very God, is beyond our comprehension. But, O Lord, we thank You that we have the Spirit, and we ask that the Spirit would work in our hearts this morning, that we would comprehend more fully the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of the love of God for us. Lord, for those here today who are secure and have been saved but lack sureness and assurance. Lord, I pray that they would be able to see and be encouraged from your word today. Lord, for those who are sure but not secure, I ask that you would convict their heart. Help them to come to a true saving faith. And Lord, for those who are both sure and secure, I would ask that you would help them to revel and glory in the work that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, dating is a really hard thing, isn't it? That insecurity that comes with seeing if a person likes you, if you really like them, and if you really, really want to get married. There's more of an assurance in the dating relationship when maybe you've defined the relationship and said, yes, I'm interested. The other person says, yes, they're interested. But that's still no guarantee of anything, right? And then maybe you move on to the engagement. Somebody put a ring on that finger. And that's a greater level of assurance, but as I tell people in premarital counseling, it ain't over till it's over. It's not really truly assured that you will become one with a person until marriage. And in reality, that level of assurance and that two becoming one really is a picture that God uses all throughout Scripture. The church is the bride of Christ, right? We're said to be Christ's bride. And so the question that we want to look at this morning, or the idea that we want to ponder, is these proofs of salvation. How do we know that we have salvation? How can we authenticate our salvation? This is what John wants to get at in this passage from 13 through 16. He wants for us to know it. Well, it's very easy for somebody to say, I want authentication of your marriage. Well, you'd say, hey, look, I got two rings. Hey, look, I was married in front of these witnesses, and oh, by the way, I've got a certificate of marriage. They all authenticate the reality that you are joined to your spouse. Well, we ask the question, what are the authenticators of the reality that you are joined to Christ, that you abide in Him, that you know Him, that you have been born again in Him? What would you say? Hopefully today we can put a little more meat on those bones for some of you. The first authenticator of true saving faith is the abiding Spirit of God. Now you'll notice in our section from 13 to 14, one verb is used over and over again. Begins in verse 13, by this we know. Know what? That we abide in Him and He in us. If you go down to the end of verse 15, God abides in Him and He in God. Verse 16, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Same exact word in the Greek, just as it's the same exact word in the English. And the word for abide has the idea of a remaining in, a continual presence. So here, when it says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, it's not speaking of a one-time event that does not continue, but a event that starts and continues, remains, stays. It's a state of being, not an occurrence. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but this statement, to start out verse 13, by this we know. Here he is speaking of an experiential knowledge. It's not the first time he's done it. Go ahead and flip over to chapter 2, verse 3. He starts it out there. By this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How? Walking in the same manner as he's walked. Now, chapter 3, verse 10. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. How? How are the children of the devil and the children of God obvious? Well, let's continue reading. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Once again, we have action of both righteous action and loving others. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Okay, how do we know that we've passed out of death into life? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides, remains in death, right? State of being. Go to verse 19 of chapter 3. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. What? Go down to the, let's see here, it would be, let's continue reading here. In whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, verse 22, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. How do you know that you are of the truth? You keep his commandments and you do the things pleasing in his sight. Look at verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Look at 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here there's a listening to the apostles' teaching that delineates the spirit of truth. We're going to skip a little ahead of where we're at. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John takes up a lot of this small little letter to make sure that we know that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we know that we are saved, that we can rest in it. That's why in 1 John 5:13 he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Another instance of you may know. So when we come in verse 13 to say, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, we need to ask the question, how? By what? And in John's normal style, not always does he do this, but the majority he does. When he says, by this is referring to what's coming in his statement. It's not something that came before, but it's something that came after. And here he gives the reason in verse 13, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, as we speak of this abiding because of the presence of the Spirit, I want to take a moment and talk about abiding is an intimate and reciprocal idea being put forward here. It's both intimate and reciprocal. So if we say that someone is continually living or abiding in someone else, and he in us, right? By this we know that we abide, notice the location, in him, and that he abides in us. It's reciprocal, right? He's in us, we're in him. It's not unidirectional, right? It's going both directions. God is in us, and we are in him. We are remaining, abiding in one another. Strange and hard to think about, yet it's an idea that's repeated a great deal here. And how can this be? How can we say that we abide in him and he in us? It's only possible because of the Spirit whom he has given us. But this is an intimate knowledge as well as a reciprocal knowledge. I would say it's an experiential knowledge as well. Let me put it this way. You can say, from having read an account of somebody who stood at Niagara Falls, that you know what it's like, right? You can take a large group of people who've been to Niagara Falls, and you can ask them about their experience, and you can write it down. And you might say something like, it was amazing, it was overwhelming, it was beautiful, it was awe-inspiring, yet it's very different if you have lived it. Have you felt the roar of Niagara Falls and the bass that it produces shaking your body? Have you felt the water and the mist come up and obscure your vision, soak your clothes? It's very different to experience it and say, I know what it's like to go to Niagara Falls. If God is in the person and the person is in God, there is an experiential, intimate, reciprocal relationship. The question we have to ask is, how can this be? How can it be? The answer comes in because he has given us of his Spirit. If his Spirit did not reside in us, we could not say that we know God. There's no spiritual life apart from him. In fact, in John 15, Jesus compares this relationship to a vine and a branch. A branch that's cut off is not abiding, remaining in a connected, intimate fellowship with the vine. It doesn't produce any fruit. But what does Christ say? He says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. The branch finds its life from the vine. Only by being attached to the vine does the branch have life. So not only is this abiding an intimate and reciprocal relationship, this abiding is only possible because of the Holy Spirit. Another way to say it, there is no spiritual life. There is no abiding in Christ apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Maybe to put it a different way, we can be assured of eternal life because we are intimately united with God because He lives in us and we live through Him by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So much so that we can say that we are born of God if the Spirit has caused us to be born again. Remember Nicodemus, right? He goes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus says, "You need to be born again." Nicodemus says, "I am way too big to crawl back up inside my mother's womb." And then Christ says to him that he must be born of the Spirit, and that the Spirit moves as it wishes, or as he wishes. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 makes this very clear. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If the Holy Spirit is in you, you are saved, you are abiding in him. If you do not have the Holy Spirit abiding in you, you are not saved and are not abiding in Him. I want to take a moment and think and ponder for a moment the reality of the Spirit of God abiding in us. Scripture tells us that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit and that we're supposed to glorify God in our bodies. But what does this bring? What does this intimate reciprocal relationship with the third person of the Trinity to the rest of the Trinity bring? What should it bring? Well, let's go back to that dating analogy. What does the ring that makes you a fiancé bring? What does the committed vows bring at the marriage ceremony? Well, it should bring about a trust, right? We've looked at this already in the reality of verse 11 where it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," it should bring about a trust and a security that we have Christ as our Savior. We have God abiding in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it should bring a hope, an excitement, a joy. Isn't it interesting to watch the trepidation that moves to a kind of bridal joy to the wedding day, where it brings about an overflow of the culmination in the commitment of two people to one another? Oh, the joy of the commitment that God would put His Spirit in us so that we might have an intimate, united relationship with Him. It's kind of pictured as a spring of water that overflows. You guys remember the woman at the well, Samaritan woman that Jesus asks to get him some water. In their conversation, he tells her if she knew who he was, she would ask him for water. Because the water that he gives brings about eternal life. It will spring up and overflow into eternal life. Her response, you don't have a bucket. Are you greater than Abraham? Then they have a conversation about worship and true worship and how true worship must be in spirit and in truth. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39 helps us understand why Jesus is, at that point, did not make the statement, I am living water. He says many other things. He says, I'm the bread of life, I'm the door, I am the light of the world, but he does not say that he is the water. Yet, at the end of the Feast of Booths, for those of you who don't know Jewish religious history, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, was to commemorate the time when the people wandered in the wilderness, when they lived in tents and God provided for them. And on the final day of that particular celebration, Christ got up and said the following in John 7, 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See that? This picture of the giving of the Holy Spirit that springs up within, that overflows, that brings about a joy, an assurance, a hope, a trust in the one who saved them. This is not the only authenticator of salvation. In fact, I would say that these all go together. You must have them all. It's all intertwined and intermingled. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. There we'll see the abiding proclamation of our Savior. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here John is making an apostolic testimony. The we here would be referring back to those who had seen, those who had known Jesus. If you go back to John chapter 1, he says it this way, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Interesting, isn't it? The apostolic testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. He says it here in a summary statement. We have seen and we testify. What do they testify? They testify to the deity of the Son. They testify to the salvific nature of the Son, His messianic work. He is the Savior of the world. He is sent from the Father. Yet this reality that they testified to is not just an eyewitness reality, but a Spirit-empowered proclamation. You remember back to Matthew 16, when Peter is asked, who do you say I am? In verse 16 and 17, And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Christ respond? He says that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to him, but that God did. They make a proclamation of the reality, and it's a divine reality. How does one know that Jesus truly is the Son of God, sent from the Father? How do they know that he is to be the Savior of the world apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, by the way, we know that all prophecy and all Scripture is God-breathed, and that is through the work of the Holy Spirit that we receive it. Brothers and sisters, here is this testimony that is given. But he doesn't stop there, because he moves to whoever confesses. I want you to see this. Seen, testify, confess. What do they confess? They confess that Jesus is the Son of God. What are the implications of declaring Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Is that we must submit to Him. We must worship Him. He has a right to rule and to reign over us. There is a kingship, sovereignty. That's why people want to deny Christ's deity, because if He is God, very God, He has a right over His creation, i.e. me, you, to tell us what we should do and what we must do. This is followed up with, in verse 15, not just a proclamation by the apostles, but it comes from a public confession or public proclamation from those who are saved. And what do they proclaim? They proclaim that Jesus is God. What does it result in? Verse 13, he starts with the abiding, and verse 15, he ends with it. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He in God. What an amazing reality that God, very God, who has not been seen at any time, God the Father, sends His Son in the incarnation, and then Christ in His substitute for our sin dies on the cross. And then He abides in us by the Spirit, and this brings about the proclamation. We, whoever is actually abiding, is confessing. Public proclamation of who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says it this way, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say. It's not possible to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That means that this testimony, this proclamation that's occurring, is a work of the Spirit who is in us, just as it was a work of the Spirit in the apostles. Once again, we get back to the abstract knowledge versus experiential knowledge. I want you to notice here there is an objective reality of the proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. But that is joined with the subjective experience of the person through the Holy Spirit to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Did you get that? There is an objective, solid reality of who Jesus Christ is and is proclaimed to be. But there's a knowledge of that reality by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you go over by Twin Falls, there's a little place called Jerky Lake. It's a little tiny thing kind of down near Shoshone Falls. And you can walk up onto the rocks where people normally jump off, and you can look over and you can see the rocks stretching out below you. You can watch somebody else and say, oh, yeah, I know some people can clear those rocks and make it into the water. But you know what? When you get up there and you look, you're not so sure. You can boast and brag and say, ah, yeah, I can make it. It's a different experience to jump off said rock. To have experience that you did make it into the water. The reality of who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Savior of the world, that He is the Son of God, the one who paid the price for our sins. It's easy to say, but have you experienced it? Can you not only say, He came to be the Savior of the world, but He is my Savior. He has saved me. Not only have we seen that the Spirit abiding in us is an authenticator of salvation, and that the abiding or continual proclamation of the truth of who God is as our Savior is an authenticator of our salvation. But finally, the abiding love of God. And this is where it gets very, very deep waters. Notice what he says in verse 16. He starts out in 13, he says, by this we know. But verse 16, he brings it home. He makes it more concrete when he says, we have come to know. And he doesn't stop there. He says, we've come to know and believed. In other words, not only do we have an experiential, sure reality, but we have put our faith in Him. Specifically, though, he goes a different way. He says, we have come to know and have believed what? The love of God. The love which God specifically has for us. Here he's saying that the authentication is that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We have experienced God's love in our lives, directed towards us. Brothers and sisters, this means that the true believer can understand that they are saved if they have that Spirit living in them, which testifies to the deity and messiahship of Christ. And to have that is to experience the love of God. Say, wait a minute. This is very abstract. Do you remember the moment when you cried out to God in humility? You couldn't do it. You knew you were a sinner. Your life proved it day in and day out. You set limits for yourself and you couldn't even keep them. You knew what was wrong and you still did it. And you came to the point and you said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And then you realize the love of God. You realize that you were unlovely, but you didn't get what you deserved. You didn't get the punishment that you should have. You did not get God's wrath, but you got His gentle, tender, loving care that would sacrifice His Son on your behalf. And you knew the love of God, and it was overwhelming. It was beautiful. It was joyous. It was life transforming. Not just transforming, it was life giving. You know why? Because you received the Holy Spirit as a promise that He who began a good work in you would bring it to completion. This is God's love experienced in our lives. Anyone who has come to know Jesus Christ and had fellowship with Him through the Spirit understands this reality. It's an intimacy and a closeness. It's a being united with Him. When somebody's dating somebody else, they can say, oh, we know each other. They're engaged, they can say, oh, we're so close. But when you're married, when two become one, if they're in, you know, for a good marriage in Christ, right? Two become one flesh. And you've walked with that person and you know that they love you because every time you fail, they still forgive you. There's an assurance there based on a reality of experience. To know is different than to just abide. But if you abide just like a married person becomes one with the other person, isn't it interesting how much more you become like each other? Do you love one another? Do you come to know the love that your spouse has for you and you love your spouse in that reciprocal relationship? How much effect does it have on changing who you are? So too is it when we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. And now he comes back in verse 16 to the reality of this love flowing from the reality of who God is, his very nature. Here he doesn't say God is loving, though he is loving. He says God is love because it is that nature of who God is that means that He is loving in all things, as He is holy in all things, as He is Spirit in all things. The reality is that our experience of what we have come to know about God is intimately related to who He is. We've come to know Him in His character, in His nature, and He is love. As we spoke about several weeks back, this means that love is defined comes from who God is. He defines the reality of what love is. And the reality of that He is love means that when we come to know Him, when we have faith in Him, we believe the love that He has for us, which is as secure as His nature, for He does not change. And then look at this. This is this beautiful, intricate connection. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So he's now taken this nature of who God is. He's love. And he says that to abide in love is to abide in God. Wow. There's a reason he's been saying over and over again that the litmus test, the proof that a believer knows Jesus Christ, has been born again, is in fellowship with Him, is how we love those around us. But here he's pointing to the reality that what we have experienced, what we have put our faith in, is who God is, and that who God is seen in us. Because we remain, we abide, we continue in love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We can put this a couple different ways. Number one, if you do not abide in God, you cannot love with the love that flows from the nature of who God is. Did you catch that? You cannot obey what Scripture says to love one another apart from abiding in God. None of us, right? Creations all. All of us are creations. None of us could ever do anything to abide in God. It took God acting, right? It took God choosing. It took God allowing. Because we could not abide in Him. Just as you cannot force another person to marry you. We'll stretch that a little bit. I mean, I know there's some kidnap marriages and stuff like that. Truly marriage, those are not. But it's a choice, isn't it? Can't force a marriage. We cannot force God to abide in us, and we do not have the ability to abide in God, because that is divine in nature, which means that God has to do something amazing. He has to give us His Spirit. So that we actually experience that nature and have divine love, as Romans 5:5 says, poured out into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, which brings about a proclamation of the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Brings about the ability to live out, to abide in the love of God, which is flowing from His very nature, and it's like a spring of water coming up within us. To know and put your faith in God's love for us is to live in that love united with Christ. Oh, the peace of the assurance that comes with a reality that was brought about by God and God alone. That the one who began a good work in you would bring it to completion. That we would be loved so greatly by this love of Jesus Christ. For us, that flowed from the Father through the Son to us and is brought into experiential knowledge through the Spirit. If He loved us so much, is there not a great assurance? What peace, what security there should be. What joy, like a bride on their wedding night. What commitment should we have to someone who has loved us in such a great way? What hope of glory when we will see our groom face to face? What fidelity and holiness, what faithfulness should it produce in our lives? What love should it boil up to reciprocate to the one who loved us? What hope in times of trouble, in times of hardship, when others fail us, when others treat us in a manner that is sinful, to think on the reality that Jesus Christ was sent as a picture of the love of the Father, to live the life that we should have lived, to die in our place, to be resurrected to be king and ruler over all. How should that change our perspective on today? Oh, how we should respond. If you're loved like that, how should you respond? With gratitude, worship, praise, and a glorifying of the one who loved us so much. Brothers and sisters, you know when a young lady has been asked to marry someone. A fiancé. Why? They go around telling everybody about it. They've received a ring, and you would think they'd won the lottery. They go around showing it to everybody. They're publicly proclaiming the love that their fiancé has for them. What about that wedding day? That special celebration of the commitment made. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We have the Son who has sacrificed for us His very life. God who has so loved us that He sent His Son. If you have the Spirit, are proclaiming truly who Jesus Christ is. Notice it's abiding, remaining. It's not a one-time deal. It's a reality of life that you have the Spirit continually. You are proclaiming continually. You have come to know this love and you are abiding in it. You can have the assurance of an intimate, united relationship with God that is sure. It's interesting. Henry A. Ironside was asked by a gentleman who really, really wanted to know he was saved. The man said, "I will not go unless I know I'm saved." He says, "I want a definitive witness." And Henry Ironside, in his old age, he asked the man, he said, "So if an angel of the Lord came to you and said, 'You're saved,' would that be sure enough for you?" The man said, "Oh, yes, if an angel came and told me I was saved, I would be sure of it." Henry Ironside asked, "Well, what if on your deathbed Satan came to you and said, 'I was that angel'? How sure would you be?" He says, "You have something more sure. You have Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again. You have the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You have come to know not just the reality and the theology of what God has done, but you've personally, intimately come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ and His love for you. You want to know that you're saved. Look at the fruit that's produced in your life. Look to John's epistle that came through the work of the Holy Spirit in John's life to know that you have a spring bubbling up in you to everlasting life. Today we get the privilege to ponder the reality of the love that God has for us. I want you to spend the next few minutes pondering, have you come to know and believe the love which God has for you? I want you to pray and to thank Him for this reality. If you are born again here today, if you know God, spend some time thanking Him for what He's done in your life. We're going to have some time of communion, and I want to direct your thoughts as you prepare to contemplate, to confess sin. Look back at verse 9 and 10. "By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." As we take communion, communion is for those who are His